If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John again, John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. It was wonderful to swap pulpits with Mike Neglia last week. I trust you were blessed to hear him preach. Mike's a great friend, and he's a great preacher. So I haven't listened to his sermon yet, but I'm going to. So very glad to do that. And it was wonderful to be with our brothers and sisters at Calvary Cork as well. So let's read John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Our Father in heaven, give us this bread again. Glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to see once again that he is the bread of heaven. He is the one who gives eternal life. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. We ask in his name. Amen. Last week, Roxy and I took our kids up to Dublin. We got to stay in a friend's house. And before we headed off, I did what I always like to do before I go on a somewhat long road trip, is I clean my car. It's a weird little habit I have. I like keeping a clean car, which is a bit of an uphill battle when you have kids. But I hoovered it out, it was nice and clean, and off we went. But the next day, when we were up in Dublin, I looked at the car again, and lo and behold, crumbs, dirt, all sorts of everything. So I hoovered it again. This is what you do when you're on holidays. You have more time to, you know, do these sorts of things, indulge your little foibles. Cleaned it, and a day or so goes by, look at the seats, they're dirty again. I find myself getting a bit frustrated, a bit annoyed. I just cleaned these. How can it get so dirty so quickly again? And it's funny to laugh at it, but I actually was getting a bit angry. And then I felt prompted. I think it was the Lord convicting me. Kevin, this car is for your family, not the other way around. This car exists to serve your family, not the other way around. I needed that. I really had no business getting annoyed with my kids for being kids. My frustration was a result of wrong priorities. I allowed a good desire to have a clean-ish car to become much too big, much too important to me. You ever let that happen to you? Things get out of whack, out of order. Find yourself getting angry about things that are not that important. Now, this is a small, silly example. You could pick anything else in your life to show the same principle, and that is that our priorities show what we value. Our priorities show what we value. This is true in the small little details of life, like how often you clean your car, and it's true even in the biggest decisions that we make. Like what relationships we will invest in, or how we will spend our time, or how we will spend our money. Our priorities show what we value. The reason you're here at church this morning is because on some level you value this more than the other things you could be doing. Now I know some of you are here because your parents brought you. That's good and godly. But generally speaking, you're here because you value this. Our priorities show what we value. And here in this passage, we see what these people, this crowd, values. They value bread, food. And we know that because of how much they prioritize, how much they work to find Jesus so that he can give them more bread. Just the day beforehand, not a week ago, not a month ago, the day beforehand, he had fed them. A crowd probably amassing to about 20,000 people in total. Jesus had fed them, multiplying the bread and the fish by his own power, from his own hands, until all were satisfied. And now it's the next day and they're hungry again. And so they seek Jesus again. John gives us a lot of detail there in verse 22 to 24. It's quite the preamble. He gives us loads of detail about basically how much work they put into finding Jesus. They basically go on a sort of manhunt for him, trying to deduce, okay, well, there was a boat here. That boat is gone. He wasn't in it, so he must have gone this way. And then there's some other boats pass. They hop in those boats and head to Capernaum. And it's there that they find him. And when they find him, they ask him, when did you come here? Almost like, where did you go? But Jesus doesn't answer their question, does he? He says, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. In other words, when you saw the feeding, when you ate that food yesterday, you didn't see it as a sign, which is what it is, a sign of who I am. I'm God's son, God's Messiah. No, you just ate your fill of loaves. It was just lunch for you. Jesus can see that for them, he is simply a means to an end, and that end is more food. That's what they value most, at least at this time. That's what they're prioritizing. And so when they come to Jesus again, he confronts them with their priorities, with their values, with their hearts that are wrong. And for the rest of the passage here, going beyond our passage, for the rest of the chapter, we see this back and forth between Jesus and the crowds, Jesus and these people. He's telling them why he really came into the world and confronting them with their wrong priorities. If you're not a Christian this morning and you want to know what is the Christian message of salvation, you picked a good Sunday to come to church because this passage is all about salvation. That's what Jesus is teaching on here. And he makes it very clear. Specifically, I want us to see that Jesus teaches us three big, vital truths about salvation here in our text. First of all, the priority of salvation. The priority of it. Secondly, the means of salvation, or how we get it. And thirdly, the basis of salvation, why it is we are saved. First then, the priority of salvation. Look at verse 27. Jesus urges them, do not work. This is a command from Jesus. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He's saying to them, you're prioritizing the wrong thing. Don't put all this effort into chasing food, as important as that is. Instead, put your effort into finding eternal life. He describes eternal life. Salvation here is the food that endures to eternal life. It was the food that lasts. Jesus knows that food, physical food, is important. I mean, what happened the day before? He fed people. Jesus knows that we need food. But he's saying to them, you are prioritizing this as the thing, and it's not the thing. The most important thing is that you work for eternal life. He said, this food doesn't last. The bread that you eat perishes. You have to keep getting more of it. It's kind of funny. We don't think about it because we all have to do it, but we all eat multiple times a day. Which is, I love eating. I love food. But you ever think about the fact that you just have to keep on doing it to stay alive? No food is bad. Think of all the food. You ever thought about this? All the food you've ever eaten in your entire life. If you could stick it up in a big mound somewhere and look at it, how much food would you have eaten? And it's all gone. Nowhere to be seen. It's been used. It perishes. It gives you temporary sustenance. Temporary life, so to speak. And then you have to get more of it. Jesus says, don't work for that food. Work for the food that will feed you forever. The food that will give you eternal life. This is the thing that you must seek. Ultimately, Jesus says, I am that food. Now, it would be all too easy for us to read this passage and make the mistake that we are often tempted to make in the New Testament, and that is to kind of look down on the people back then as if they were a little bit dimmer than we are. And think, look at them, the poor creatures, they're just chasing bread. They're kind of a bit ignorant. Don't they see that's Jesus, the Son of God, standing before them? They're getting all caught up chasing after bread and completely missing who Jesus really is. Talk about having your priorities out of whack. But are we really that much different today? Are human beings fundamentally more advanced now than they were back then? Are we less prone today to let even good things become the main thing? To turn good gifts into idols that distract us from Christ and his salvation? No, our priorities are just as prone to wander today as they were back then. Think of it this way. Instead of food in this passage, imagine it's money. Imagine they're chasing Jesus around because he's an ATM. That's effectively sort of what he is in giving them food, if you want to think of it that way. But imagine they're busy following and finding Jesus because they want to get money from him. That money has become this all-consuming desire for them, such that they follow Jesus for the money, but completely miss Jesus as Savior. You see, in our part of the world, the whole access to food thing, we sort of got that figured out, haven't we? You can just go to Tesco and it's full of food. It's not like that in a lot of places in the world. We don't even think about it anymore. But chasing after money? Well, we do that. Chasing after status? We do that. Simply acquiring more stuff constantly. We do that. Food, family, money, status, pleasure, stuff, some idealized version of the future that you won't be happy with won't be happy until you get to. These things are all valuable in their place, in their right place, but if we're not careful, they can become idols. They can take the position of the most important thing, and that's where things go wrong, isn't it? That's where life starts to go in the wrong direction. Jesus says, don't work for the food, don't work for those things that perish. Work for that which lasts for eternity. Work for that which lasts. That is the priority of salvation, according to Jesus. Get this, he says, above all else. What is it, Jesus said in Mark 8:45, what is it for a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his soul? It's a tragedy. As we gather around the Lord's table here in a moment, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to take that time to take stock of your life and assess your priorities. The priority in this life, Jesus says, is salvation and the things of God. Next, then, Jesus teaches us the means of salvation. The means of salvation. In other words, how do we get eternal life? And he tells us to work for this food that endures to eternal life. So that kind of sounds like we're supposed to earn our salvation. Is that what he's saying? Well, that's what the crowd seems to think that he means, because they respond in verse 28. Okay, what must we do then? Tell us, what work should we do to get this bread that doesn't perish? You're telling us to work for it? Okay, what's the system? What are the requirements we need to fulfill? What do we need to do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work for eternal life that Jesus calls us to is the work of believing in him. In other words, the work is faith. This is the Christian message of salvation, that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. The doing of Christianity, if you want to put it that way, the doing of Christianity is believing in Jesus. Our work is to not trust in our own works, but rather to trust in Christ and his perfect work in his life, death, and resurrection. The doing of Christianity is believing in Jesus, trusting in him alone. So don't think of your work of faith as if it's some sort of merit, something you give to God to earn salvation. No, faith by its very nature is only something that receives. It is trusting in another and not in ourselves. Jesus said, this is what you must do, believe in me. If we add to what Jesus says here, we lose Christianity. If we add to what Jesus says here, that it's by believing in him that we are saved. We add to that, we lose the message of Christianity. We lose the good news. And with respect to our Roman Catholic friends and family, we love them, we care for them, and they're great neighbors, but we deny what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church explicitly condemns the teaching. They're not shy about this. That faith alone in Jesus is sufficient to be saved. They deny that that's true. They would say you definitely need to believe in Jesus and that grace is what begins your salvation, but you must go on cooperating, participating in the sacraments, doing acts of charity, and keeping the commandments of God. Not perfectly, but you must do them. And it's your works combined with the finished work of Jesus together that amounts to the basis of your salvation. And that's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what the New Testament teaches. And when church tradition, as valuable as it can be, contradicts what Jesus says and what the Bible teaches, we dismiss church tradition. Amen? Men are fallible. God is not. And the gospel is that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Friends, if we had to contribute 1% to our salvation, none of us would make it. We would all screw up that 1% and be damned in the end. No, Jesus has saved us 100% through his finished work on the cross. That is why Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of earning it, lest anyone should boast." Brothers and sisters, we should be the most humble people on the face of the earth, because we realize, I'm going to heaven because God is gracious and merciful, and that's it. Pride is the silliest thing for Christians to have. Who can boast before God except in Jesus Christ? Who among us, if God were to count his sins against us, could stand before him? None of us. But in Christ, we have salvation through faith in him alone. Salvation is not something we earn from Jesus. It's something we receive from him freely by trusting in him. Let me just ask you this morning, do you have eternal life in Jesus? Have you received this salvation from him? Or are you trusting in something else? Maybe a combination of Jesus and you being on your best behavior. Jesus teaches and emphasizes the priority of salvation. He makes clear the means of salvation through believing in him. Finally, he tells us the basis of salvation, why it is we are saved. He says, he teaches over and over in this passage, the reason we are saved is because God is gracious. That's it. The reason anyone has eternal life is because God is gracious. He graciously gives eternal life to us through his Son. We see this all throughout the passage. Just look at all the times Jesus talks about God giving in this passage. Look at verse 32. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives," present tense, "gives you the true bread from heaven." He's responding here to their objection back up in verse 30. So when he calls them to believe in him, they object. And they say, "Well, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" In other words, they're basically asking him, "Jesus, prove yourself. You want us to follow you, to believe in you? Show us why we should." What did Jesus do for them less than 24 hours earlier? He fed them miraculously. And now here they are, the same people saying, "Prove yourself to us. Show us a miracle, Jesus." It's as if they're saying, "Yeah, that was good yesterday, but that was not enough. Because back in Moses' day, he didn't just feed 20,000 people. He fed a whole nation and it came from heaven." Make no mistake, friends, they are challenging Jesus, goading him, so to speak. "You need to do a Moses-sized miracle. And then we'll believe in you. Maybe you should feed us again." Jesus reminds them in verse 32, he said, "It wasn't Moses who fed you. It wasn't Moses who gave bread to your fathers in the wilderness. It was my God, my Father, the Father who gives you the true bread from heaven now." "You want bread from heaven," Jesus says? "Here it is, it's me." But that's not enough proof for them. Friends, there are some people in this life, there will never be enough proof for them to follow Jesus. You have to accept that. There are some family and friends, you will do everything you can to show them the truth of Jesus and pile up evidence after proof and good reasons to follow Jesus. And in the end, they will say, "Show me more." Like people who literally ate miraculous food from the hands of Jesus himself, and the very next day said, "What sign are you going to show us, Jesus?" There's never enough proof for unbelief. They quote the Bible to Jesus. Psalm 78, That's also in Nehemiah 9, which we read from earlier, which is quoting Psalm 78. Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they are challenging him to do something of similar size. Jesus says, no, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They say, okay, give us that bread. What does he say to them? I am the bread. I am the bread. God graciously gives Jesus the bread of life from heaven. And that is why we can be saved. The basis of our salvation is God's grace. Amen? Free grace. Not earned grace, because there's no such thing as earned grace. If it's earned, it's not grace. It's a gift, not wages. God doesn't just graciously give the Son to people, but verse 37, look again, Jesus says he also graciously gives people to the Son. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So before we came to Jesus, whenever that was for you, Christian, before you came to Jesus to receive eternal life from him, the Father gave you to his Son. In fact, that's why you came to Jesus. All that the Father has given me will come as a consequence. Not some of them will come, all of them will come. Follow the logic of what he's saying. The Father gives certain people to the Son. Everyone the Father gives to the Son will come to them, will come to him, all of them, no exceptions. Everyone who comes to the Son will never be cast out by the Son. They will be received and kept safe forever. So our salvation as Christians begins not the moment we believe. It actually began before then, when God gave us to his Son. Jesus affirms this same truth in a slightly different way in verse 44, a bit beyond our text. But look at verse 44. He states it negatively. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, some might object to this. It's a fair question and say, well, if some people believe in Jesus because God gave them to him, then what about those who don't believe? How can they be held accountable if God, as it were, never gave them to his Son? And that's why they don't believe. In other words, if God chooses to give some people to the Son for salvation but not others, then what choice do we really have? It seems like God has decided it all beforehand. And this is, of course, the relationship. We're getting into the relationship here between God's sovereignty, his control over all things, and our responsibility. And how do these two things fit together? How do they work? How do they not cancel each other out? You know, we can get tied up in knots about this question. I think the Bible is just very clear and straightforward about this, because it teaches us over and over again that God is completely sovereign over all things, including who it is will be saved. And we are all responsible for what we do. Both are true. And if you let go of one and cling on to one over the other, you will end up in all sorts of wacky theological positions. You do not want to be a Christian who believes that God isn't actually in control of all things. If God was not in control of all things, including the salvation of sinners, then why would we pray to him for our non-Christian friends and family? Friends, I can pray for the hardest sinner, the most unchristian person in my life, with hope, because I know that God can give life to the dead and that he does have the power to give life and that he can draw people, even the worst kind of people, to faith in Jesus. We also don't want to make the mistake of thinking that our decisions, our actions, you know, it's just a mirage, it's just sort of a fake thing, it's all sewn up beforehand. That's not true. Otherwise, how could God hold us accountable if we were not choosing people, if our decisions did not matter? You have to believe both. And how those two things fit together, they only fit together in the mind of God. We cannot reconcile those two things. But both are plainly taught in Scripture. You must hold on to both of them. God the Father graciously gives his people to his Son. And all these people will come to the Son in faith. You know why I think? I'm going to take a guess. I think the reason Jesus says this in this part of his sermon is because he's standing in front of a huge crowd of people who are not believing in him. And he's asserting, I think, his confidence in God his Father. No, all those whom the Father gives me, they will come. Jesus knows that the crowds can be fickle, they can come and go. But that God has a people for himself and they will all come. And Jesus says, when they come to me, I will never cast them out. Christian, hear Jesus say that to you this morning. I will never cast you out. Ever. Jesus never says to us, I'm done with you, we're finished. No, he says, all those who come to me, I will never cast out. In the Bible, you'll notice it's never our job to figure out if we're chosen. It's never our job to go around trying to find some label inside our head that says if we're elect or not. Our job is to do what God says, and that is to believe in his Son and be saved. Verse 40, Jesus says exactly that. This is the will of my Father. This is what God wants you to do, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you're not a Christian, then this is what God is telling you to do today. Believe in Jesus. Receive eternal life as a free, gracious gift from him and be resurrected by him on the last day. For those of us who are Christians, just think for a moment about how gracious God has been towards you. Just think about how gracious our God is towards us. He chose you. He chose you. Not because you're great, but because he is gracious. It's not that he looked down the corridors of time and said, oh, he'll make a great Christian, or she'll be wonderful. No, God, out of complete mercy and grace, said, I will shed my love upon him and upon her. To the praise of his glorious grace. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Brother, sister, he chose you in eternity past. He graciously gave you to his Son. So that when you heard the words of Jesus and others alongside you ignored them, you heard and believed and received eternal life. We are saved by grace. Amen. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Friends, make sure you prioritize this salvation. Make sure you value Christ above all. Listen to what Jesus says and do what he commands. When he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal of approval. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone in this room. We pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who, as of right now, does not have eternal life in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would show that you are a gracious God who is ready to forgive. Pray that they would turn in simple faith away from their sin towards your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive from him the bread that endures to eternal life, that they would receive lasting life from him. We worship you, Jesus, as the bread of heaven. And as we celebrate this meal that you gave us, we know that it's not the eating of this bread that saves us. It is you that saves us, and this eating of bread reminds us of you. So as we take and eat, and as we drink of the cup, help us to think about our lives and our priorities and our values in a new way. Correct us where we need it. Encourage us where we need it. Strengthen us, we pray. Amen. We turn now to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave two ordinances to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we show that we have put our trust in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that we are also now part of his church. And in the Lord's Supper, we regularly proclaim the Lord's death together as a church until he comes again. The bread is a sign of Jesus' body, which was broken for us. And the water, the cup, the wine is a sign of his blood, which was poured out for us on the cross for the atonement of sins. Who is this meal for? This meal is for sinners who have repented of their sins and who are trusting, believing in Jesus and following him as their king. If that is not you, and please just let the elements pass you by. Don't feel self-conscious about that, and use this time for personal reflection on this passage of scripture we've just heard from. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should not take the bread and the cup if we are continuing to live in unrepentant, blatant sin. In other words, if there's a sin issue in your life that you know you haven't dealt with, then now's the time to deal with it and then partake. But if not, then it would be better not to take, lest, as Paul says, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. We turn first to the bread, which is a sign of the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Aaron is now going to pray for the bread before we partake. Please hold on to the bread as it's passed out until all have received it, and we will take it together as a sign of our unity in Christ. Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We turn now to the cup, which is a sign of Christ's blood poured out on the cross to atone for our sins. In the same way, Paul writes, "Also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul is now going to pray for the cup.
"Come with me, Mrs. Calvary, where our Redeemer died. His blood, it fills the fountain. 'Tis full, 'tis deep, 'tis wide. He died from sin to sever our hearts and lives complete. He saves and keeps forever those lying at his feet. Father God, help us now to focus our minds on that night, the evening before your son went to Calvary and shed his blood to purchase our salvation. That night that he was betrayed, he gave us these emblems of your love for us, the bread and now the wine which speaks of the blood. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved. Our souls have been purchased, but not with human works, not with our choices and our decisions, not with silver and gold which perisheth, but with the Lamb, with the blood of Christ. A lamb without spot or blemish, the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Just, Lord, help us to just bring our minds now to that day when your Son hung there on the cross, that awful, dreadful, dreadful day, that awful scene of suffering and agony and death. The blood which was shed for us. Now, Lord, as we take this this juice, this wine, you will just help us to focus our minds, that we would really appreciate the blood shed for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, now pass around the cup. Please take and drink of it as it comes to you as a symbol of your own walk and discipleship with the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we worship you as the one who gives us the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have life, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, redemption, and the hope of resurrection on the last day. We praise you, our Father in heaven, and we thank you for him. Thank you for your grace by which we are saved. Thank you that before the world began, before the foundation of the world, you chose us in him. Not because of merit in us, but because of your sheer and amazing grace. We thank you for our salvation. And we trust you as you lead us toward its end, seeing you face to face in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray to you now with thanksgiving. Amen. As we draw our service to a close, we're going to stand and sing closing hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, concerning God's bread of heaven. We draw our service to a close, hear these words of blessing, the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6. Speak to Aaron and his sons, the Lord says, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Our service has ended. Go in peace. Amen.